Turn with me to Joshua, Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. Beginning at verse 1. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regards to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, in the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." And so the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." And so about 3,000 men went up. But when they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them, they chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I now say, now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and all the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will we do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, 'Consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua and Israel came forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. Then the clans of Judah came forward, and it took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me, what have you done? Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them, and they are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." And so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was. hidden in his tent with a silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua, and all the Israelites spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and his daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. And over Achan they heaped a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. And then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Nobody likes problems. The fact is, though, that problems and struggles make us more dependent on God. They force us to turn to Him for help. When we struggle financially, we pray for help. When we are ill or have sustained an injury, we pray for healing or strength to accept the challenges that we are facing. Whenever there is a crisis or a struggle, we turn to the Lord. I've seen that a lot, in particularly the ministry that I do among the student athletes. Many of them want me to pray for quick healing immediately. When they come off the field limping, or when they tear an ACL, or when they break a bone, they want God right now, right then and now, to heal them. Many of us maybe have experienced that at times in our lives, whether financially or physically, emotionally. We want that healing and we want it now. But on the other hand, there is also a danger when we find success. Success breeds carelessness. When everything is going smoothly, we get the mistaken idea that somehow we're in control. We're in control of our destiny. We have every right to feel that. That we can handle things in our own strength and leave behind our trust in the Lord. One person described the danger of success with these words: "For every 1,000 who can handle adversity, only one can handle success." And this morning's text from Joshua, I think, brings that to light. Think about the recent history of the nation of Israel. Kind of flip back in your memory. God had helped them defeat the kings of Shihon and Og. This is in the preceding chapters, up to chapter 7. He established a new leader in Joshua. He stopped the flow of the flood-swollen Jordan River so that the nation of Israel could cross over on dry land. And finally, he defeated that powerful city of Jericho by miraculously collapsing their fortified walls. All of this was a sign to the nation of Israel that God was with them. One victory after another had boosted their confidence to dangerous levels. And that's where I want to begin with this first lesson. As I thought about this, and as we talked about this over breakfast a number of mornings ago, the first lesson, I think, here is that we're extremely vulnerable to temptation in those moments of apparent success. I'm not trying to say that there's a direct cause and effect, but I find it rather interesting when all of a sudden, particularly in some of the ministry that I do with our athletic teams, they find success and they feel like, yeah, we're in control here. We've got everything going for us. And then all of a sudden, we have that defeat. And everything begins to get a little bit shaky. And we start to hear words like, uh-oh, is this going to be like last season? Uh-oh, are we going back to our old ways? We become vulnerable to temptation in moments of success, thinking that somehow we are in control. The next city on their agenda here that Israel was moving forward into the promised land that was before them was Ai. And so Joshua sends out spies to check this city out. And I find that rather interesting. I don't know exactly, but I find that rather interesting because when you look at some of the other conquests that Israel had, it's always the Lord says. The Lord said to Moses, the Lord said to Joshua, do this. There is nothing like that in that paragraph. The Lord said to Joshua, take spies, and goes, Joshua decided to send spies out. Almost as if, hey, we just had this huge victory over Jericho. And we know that Ai is the next city there. We're going to, okay, here's the game plan, boys. I want you four over there to go and check that out and come back and give me a report. And so these guys return and they say to Joshua, hey, Joshua, guess what? This is going to be a cakewalk. We don't need all the men. Maybe 2,000 or 3,000 should do it because the people there are just a few. And then notice the sequence of events that begin to happen. They're routed big time. Something that they didn't really plan on happening. Why were they routed? You almost have to go back to chapter 6, actually, to figure that out. Because it was there at Jericho that God gave some specific orders to Joshua and all the people, the nation of Israel. He said, I want you to destroy everything. I want you to put to the sword everything that is living. And those things that are devoted, I want you to take and bring them to me. And that's where Achan enters the story because Achan saw some stuff that he thought, well, nobody's going to notice if I take these few things. And so all of a sudden, when this little town of Ai routs Israel, in verse 5, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And Joshua, in verse 6, all of a sudden falls down on his face and begins to pray to the Lord. And look what he says there. He says, ah, sovereign Lord, why did you bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of this country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your name, for your great name? Joshua and the people have lost that former confidence. They're found in fear. And this fear is before the weaklings of Ai. And think about it. It wasn't some great powerful nation who routed them. It was a wimpy little town. It's amazing sometimes how we can be victorious over some of the strongest and most powerful temptations that we've ever experienced, but allow the weakest and the smallest, most insignificant temptation to eventually challenge our faith and cause us to begin to doubt and to just crumble. The temptation at Ai brought them to their knees before the Lord. Their confidence in God, which had produced their success and victory at Jericho, very quickly ran into lack of self-confidence. In verse 10, notice what God says to Joshua in reply to his appeal. He says, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? God will not tolerate Joshua's discouragement and pessimistic attitude. God had given them victory after victory. And then, after this one defeat, they're down on their knees, blubbering about how they should be content to stay on the other side of the river. Almost as if to say, come on, we wanted it to be so easy all the time. how their enemies are going to hear about this and how they're going to wipe them off the face of the earth. Almost as if to say, God, you're not going to take care of us anymore? You're going to let this happen to us now? Maybe we know somebody like that. Maybe we've been at that point in our life at times. And we need to be reminded of God's words to Joshua. Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Yesterday's victory is not an assurance of victory today. But one defeat doesn't mean that it's going to end. Get up, brush yourself off, and find the reason for this defeat. And that's what God is telling Joshua. There was a reason for this defeat. Joshua almost seemed to imply in his prayer that the whole idea of conquering Canaan was a bad idea, that they should have been content to stay on the other side of the river. And he seems to give the idea that this defeat was caused by God just as a whim. The Lord looked down and said, I think it's time that these guys were defeated once. No. God lets Joshua know that there is a specific reason for their loss to Ai. And he says it in verse 11. Israel sinned. God doesn't wink at sin. No matter how small or insignificant we think it might be, God does not tolerate sin. Sin corrupts. And Jesus warned his disciples in the New Testament about that. He said, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. And we all know what yeast does when it's put into the mixing bowl with other ingredients. Watch out and be careful for the yeast of the Pharisees. Because what is done in private has public effect. And Achan here, taking those dedicated things in chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, was that. And that brings us to the second lesson. That disobedience of one individual can have a negative effect on the whole community. The disobedience of one individual can have a negative effect on the whole community. To uncover the identity of the one who had sinned, God tells Joshua to line up all the people, tribe by tribe, family by family, household by household, man by man. Sanctification and purification were needed, and the household of God had been dirtied, and it was time for this mess to kind of get cleaned up. And again, just as we have read, Joshua followed the Lord's commands. And the next morning, everybody was lined up. And Achan is eventually indicted as the culprit. He steps forward and says, I'm the one. Achan had been relatively successful in covering up his sin to this point. But as Joshua works through from tribe to family to household to individual, he finally comes to Achan. And then only then, Achan acknowledges his sin and confesses that he is the cause of Israel's trouble. Isn't that interesting? How we as humans tend to do that? I wonder if Achan kind of, you know, saw that as the Lord was moving from tribe to clan to family, that, you know, he wasn't getting a little bit nervous. Maybe that he was starting to sweat a little bit, like, you know, maybe I should say something now. No, I'm not going to say anything now because it probably won't get to me. Don't we behave like that sometimes? When we're in the wrong, do we step up and say, I'm wrong. I have sinned. It's me. I'm the culprit. But Achan kind of lets this whole thing play out until Joshua is standing before Achan and saying, Achan, what have you done? My brother, please tell me everything. Achan is that epitome of the dark side of every individual in every community. All of us have within us the potential to fall and to fall hard. Achan admits to have taken those three things that were supposed to be destroyed or turned over to the Lord's treasury. a beautiful Babylonian coat, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold. But notice the way that Achan describes the sequence of events that led up to his sin. In verse 21, he says, I saw. Isn't that the beginning of all of our sin? The looking, the desiring, the envy for what we know we cannot have. Looking at those beautiful items was more than enough temptation for Achan. And sometimes when we allow our eyes to remain fixed on something, someone, too long, sin snares us. We're caught in that trap. So that was the first thing Achan saw. The second thing is he said that I coveted. And there's no doubt that Achan didn't need any of those things. What was he going to do with them? After Joshua had said, this is what the Lord commands, after he was pretty specific, what was Achan going to do with them? Think about what that is, must have been like, trying to keep those things hidden. I mean, the nation of Israel was on the move. You know, they might be at one spot for 3 or 4 months or maybe a year, but then you're going to take down your tent and you're going to pick up and move. And think about how he had to methodically think to keep those things hidden so that nobody would see. What good were they? Isn't that true for us at times in our lives? How we think that we can keep things hidden long enough. All Achan could do was take this stuff out at night, probably, with his little flashlight and look at them, making sure that nobody was around, and then putting them back in the earth and covering them up. Maybe there was some kind of personal satisfaction in knowing he possessed something so beautiful and so rich, but to whom was he going to boast about it with? Who was he going to say, hey, you want to see something? Come here, look at this. Check that out. Pretty cool, huh? Okay, don't tell anybody. When you and I possess forbidden things or engage in forbidden activity, what good is it to us? What is done in private oftentimes has an effect in public. What good is the treasure that you have kept hidden so no one else will find out about your sin? It's no accident that the final and most inward of the Ten Commandments deals with this. Think about that. Ten Commandments. Okay, what's the last one? Do you know what the last one is? Covetousness. Covetousness. Moses warned the people that before they entered this promised land, that they would become ensnared by the beauty and the value of things, the gold and the silver. And Jesus restated this principle for our benefit. He said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Achan said, I saw, I coveted, and I took. They're hidden in the ground in my tent. That's the sequence of events that all of us fall under as we come in touch with sin, as sin bids itself to have us look. Oh, don't just look. You can have that. I really deserve that after all. I mean, I work pretty hard. There's no reason why I can't have that. It might take me a few years, maybe half of my life to pay it off, but I deserve that. Or, you know, nobody's looking. It's not used. Who's going to miss this thing if I take it? It starts with that look, which leads to desire, which ends in eventually finding the opportunity and taking it. And last of all, we hide our sin. We hide our sin from those things that fully keep us from fully enjoying the favor of the Lord. We think that we're hiding it and that nobody knows, that we're not going to be found out. And yet, there is someone who knows. the Lord. And a much deeper truth about Achan's sin is also evident. Disobedience to God is a malignancy that has serious effects on the rest of the whole. It has effects on family and community, on a city, and even a nation. In this particular story for us, 36 men lost their lives because of Achan's sin. Think about that. If Joshua had commanded the full army of Israel to go up to Ai, probably none of Israel would have died. But Joshua didn't do that as following the command of the Lord. Joshua kind of felt pretty confident. And, hey, this next city in line is Ai. We're going to do this thing. And all of a sudden, Joshua didn't realize that there was this sin. And now all of a sudden people die and Israel's routed. And we fall face down on the ground crying out to God, what in the world? The nation went down in defeat because of Achan's sin. The Reverend S.G. DeGraff in his commentary, Promise and Deliverance, puts it this way. We would do well to pay attention to the sin of Achan. Don't we possess a great deal too? And don't we use much of what we have in this world without confessing it has been given to us to use because of Christ's suffering? And that it is therefore sanctified to God? Don't we withhold much of what the Lord has entrusted to us? My sin cannot be isolated from you, and your sin cannot be isolated from me. There are corporate consequences of our sin, even those that are hidden from each other's eyes. The verdict from heaven is, my people have sinned. Not just Achan, but Israel. When one person steps out of the blessing and does something contrary to God's will, the verdict of the all-searching eye of our Master is, my people have sinned. The third lesson here is that God's judgment is not to be taken lightly. Achan's story is one of the saddest in the Bible, in my estimation, a good man overcome by the evil desires of his heart. It's a story that has been repeated over and over throughout history. Good men, godly men, men intent on doing God's will, men blessed with success because of their godliness. But in one moment, just one moment, are brought low by succumbing to the temptation of Satan. For Achan, it was the coat, the gold, the silver. And look what happened. His family and all that he owned was taken to the valley of Achor, and they were stoned to death and then burned with fire. As if you're not dead after you're stoned. You got to be burned. Everything was totally consumed with fire. And then, just to make sure that nobody was going to walk away, they piled a huge rock pile there so that when people passed by, we could remember. A reminder of the sin of one man and yet the demise of what it did to the nation of Israel. And I'd like to sugarcoat this whole story and tell you that when Achan confessed his sin, God forgave him and everything was fine. But that's not the case. All around us, we see evil men committing terrible atrocities and never suffering for the consequences their sin deserves. While good men, godly men, by one little act of disobedience will suffer with consequences that seem overwhelmingly unjust. Why? God is God. And God's judgment is not to be taken lightly. We can hypothesize about this all day long. about why God did what he did to Achan. But again, when I look at Scripture and when I read that, I have to understand that my ways are not his ways. My thoughts are not his thoughts. God is God, and he does not wink at sin. There is a fourth lesson, which, as we talked about this, was very comforting. Because God can turn disaster into hope and victory. Again, God is God. The place Achan was stoned was called the Valley of Achor, as a reminder of the disaster that came to Israel because of his sin. But many years later, however, it's given a new meaning. In the book of Hosea chapter 2, verse 15, God says that the Valley of Achor, which means trouble or disaster, will become a door of hope. It's all part of God's redemptive plan. And what had happened there, as a reminder to us all, now becomes that door of hope. Where once there was defeat, God gives victory. Where once there was disaster, God gives new hope, brings about new life. In the same book of Hosea, he writes, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds." Chapter 6, verse 1. God is sovereign. And his desire for his people is not defeat, but victory. This story reminds us of how one man's sin brought a setback to the nation of Israel. But it also shows us how through humble repentance and dependence, upon the Lord, the defeat was turned into victory. We can continue to read that story, and I would challenge you to do that maybe for your devotions this afternoon, after or before your afternoon meal. Look at chapter 8, particularly chapter 8, verse 1. Because God brings victory for his people. For his people who confess. For his people who understand repentance and dependence on God. Would you take a moment and just pray with me? In the silence of this place, in your heart and in your own mind, speak to God. Speak to the Lord, for he hears. Take a moment to confess the sin that we have. Whether through unkind words, through actions, through deliberate means of business, we have sinned. Lord God, we thank you that you do not allow us to wallow in our sins, but you challenge us to stand up, to look to the cross, to claim the promises of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And if you have not done that yet in your life, understand the importance of that, the moment. Don't hesitate to recognize what God is calling you to do, what he is looking for you to do, to trust him. To acknowledge him Lord and Savior, and to follow him each and every day, to live our lives in such a way that what we do in private reflects God's image in public. Lord God, may we continue to live for you. May we understand the power of your word and how it gives us direction and counsel. Lord God, be with us as your children, as your people, as we seek to share that message of grace, as we seek to live that love that you have shared with us, and that also you are God and that you are a just God. Be with us as we go into this week in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior.